Defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Tomorrow is Thanksgiving, so happy Thanksgiving to one and all. And as we celebrate Thanksgiving, it's the next stop to Christmas. And this Christmas season, as in those gone by, it is commonplace to hear Christians condemn trees adorned with ornaments as idolatrous. And so often, a passage from Jeremiah is cited. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky. Though the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of the peoples are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails, so that it will not totter. This passage from Jeremiah 10 may sound to modern ears like an uncanny description of Christmas trees. The historical and biblical context, however, precludes this anachronistic reading of the text. Why? Well, the very next verse precludes the pretext. That verse says this: like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Jeremiah's description of a tree cut out of the forest and adorned with silver and gold and fastened with a hammer and nails so that it would not totter is therefore a reference to wooden idols, not to Christmas trees. In point of fact, Christmas trees originated in Christian Germany 2,000 years after Jeremiah's condemnation of man-made idols. As such, the Christmas tree began as a distinctively Christian symbol and can still legitimately be used by Christians today as part of their Christmas festivities. Christmas trees are not, however, essential to Christmas. Christian celebrations can certainly be complete without a tree adorned with ornaments. But on the other hand, you can use a tree as an object lesson, the evergreen, everlasting life. You can use all things, indeed, in a sanctified way to point as an object lesson to that which we hold dear, faith in Jesus Christ, the one who came in the first advent and will come again in a second advent to put all things to right. I've written about this in The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. It is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can order it on the World Wide Web at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or as always, just pick up the telephone and talk to one of our resource consultants, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. First up today, Billy, he's listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada on CHRB. Hi, Billy.
Hello?
Hi.
Hi, I just got a question. It's about irrational oaths.
Yeah.
And just wondering, a while back, I made an oath that I would never watch any motion picture, and not all motion picture is evil, obviously. And but even so, I feel as though that the oath that I had made, I had made it directing it towards any motion picture. You know, for some reason, there was one preacher who preached a message against the TV, and so I was just in the heat of the moment. I'll never watch TV again, Lord. And you know, I'm just wondering what you think about, you know, irrational oaths like that, or what scriptures you might have about that.
Well, I think if you made an oath never to share the gospel again, you wouldn't want to keep that oath either. So as you point out, you made an irrational oath in the heat of the moment, and you should take it just as that. What you want to do is always test all things, hold fast to that which is good. I think, as you point out correctly, if you go to a good motion picture, one that's edifying, one that equips you, you can use that as an opportunity to learn and grow and be an ever better witness. Obviously, we don't want to entertain ourselves to death, but there's nothing wrong with sanctified entertainment either. So I think you summed it up well in the prologue to the question. It was an irrational oath made in the heat of the moment, and I don't think you're bound by that oath.
You don't think I'm bound by that oath?
No, I don't.
No, okay. But so, you know, sometimes people get convicted about things. I mean, obviously, if a Christian were to steal something, the Holy Spirit would tell him, no, that's wrong. And so for me, I get that same feeling with trying to keep the oath. You know, like, I mean, I get that same feeling when I start watching motion picture.
Like, yeah, well, again, I don't think that you have to feel that way. In fact, I would go back to the presupposition of oaths in the first place and recall the words of Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount where he said, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you've made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. A broken vow is sin, but if a vow is made rashly, confess it as sin before the Lord and refrain from making rash vows in the future.
So you think that the actual conviction, like that feeling, like, do you think it would just be from the devil or?
Well, I really can't psychoanalyze that. I don't know. I don't know where the feeling comes from. What I do know is the principle.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
You got it. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Luke. He's listening in Spokane, Washington on KSPO. Hi, Luke.
Hey, Hank.
How are you?
I'm fully aware of like the debate amongst Christians about Calvinism and Arminianism or whatever you want to call it. So, you know, I believe that, you know, both people can still be believers in Christ and have different views about it. Because I believe that the Bible teaches that both Arminianism, both choice and election are in the Bible. But I just wanted to know what it is about the 5 points of Calvinism that you personally don't believe are biblical.
Well, I think one of the things that you have to recognize is something you may have already alluded to in the prologue to the question, and that is the 5 points hold together as a systematic, organized system. So there are a lot of people that say I'm a 3-point Calvinist or a 4-point Calvinist. I think it's a congruent system, and you either hold to all of it or you don't. But from my perspective, the reason that I don't hold to Calvinism, and my dad was a Calvinist, so I grew up in that tradition, the reason I don't hold to it is because I do not believe in circumstantial freedom. I believe in libertarian freedom. So I reject the notion that God creates everyone in such a way that they cannot respond to the gospel, and he only rewires or regenerates the elect so that they can. And therefore, everyone is created in such a way that they cannot in any way whatsoever respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. I think the biblical teaching is other than that, that the biblical teaching is in my view very clear that we can respond in faith to the wooing of the Holy Spirit. So we are therefore justly and condignly culpable when we do not respond to God when he calls.
Right. So as far as like what I understand about what faith is, justification by faith comes without works. That's correct, right?
Yes.
Okay. So it's not so much the response to our faith that sets us free from sin, but the belief in Jesus Christ that sets us free from sin. So it's not the fact that we follow Jesus Christ and repent that makes us a Christian and makes us saved from God's wrath, but the fact that we believe in the saving power of Jesus Christ, we believe he's king, and we believe that because of his work on the cross, we will be saved from the wrath of God. And so what I guess what I'm saying is that, it seems that when I believed in Jesus Christ, it didn't seem like it was anything that I had the power over to do. It wasn't my choice to believe. And I just want to know, do you think that's biblical?
Well, I mean, I think what you have to keep in consideration very carefully here is the sovereignty of God, genuine human culpability for sin, and then the justice of God as well. But therein lies the issue. I do think we have choice. Calvin said otherwise. He says that Paul teaches us that the ruin of the wicked is not only foreseen by the Lord, but is also adorned or ordained by his counsel and his will. Not only a destruction of the wicked is foreknown, but that the wicked themselves have been created for this very end, that they may perish. In other words, people are created, doomed from the womb to certain destruction. And that's what I take issue with, but I think you pointed out this out clearly in the prologue to your question. This is something that people debate vigorously. Ultimately, they don't divide over. I think it is a very substantial issue, however. And there are various permutations of this. For example, R.C. Sproul defines hyper-Calvinism as equal ultimacy, which is based on a concept of symmetry, complete balance between election and reprobation. Therefore, in his view, God is not responsible for damnation to the same degree as he is for salvation. And those who say God actively wills the salvation of the saved and the damnation of the lost to the same degree are, according to Sproul, anti- or even sub-Calvinists. So, again, there are a lot of permutations in the view. We need to take all of that seriously. I think if you want to study this more fully, we've done a pretty apt job in the Christian Research Journal, where we have a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist debating these things. The articles are available. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Janice. She's listening in Illinois on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Janice.
Hi, Hank. I just wanted to pose a question to you to help my son. He's a teenager, newly into college, and he's really he's kind of quit going to church. And he asked me a question the other day, and I didn't really know how to answer it. He said, if God is real and the Bible is real, he said, why didn't God talk about in the beginning further creation as far as the galaxy and explaining what we're finding in space? And I don't really know how to answer that.
Well, I think one of the great things about the Bible is the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they proclaim knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard, their words go out to the ends of the earth. So we see God's invisible qualities in what he has made. So we, as Christians, recognize that we are placed in a privileged planet. We're in a galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. We're in a flattened spiral arm of a flattened spiral galaxy. We're placed in that galaxy in such a way that we can observe things about the universe and in the process see the invisible attributes of God himself, his creative prowess, not the least of them. So I think that we have been given two things, according to the Bible, both the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, which is special revelation, but also general revelation. And again, we're placed in a universe strategically so that we can know something about the universe in which we are, and we're also called to do science well. Science is a function that came about as a result, a distinctive result of a Christian worldview. A worldview that says that reason apart from revelation always leads someone to the blind ditch of ignorance. One of the books that would be very helpful, and it's coming out soon, in fact, next year, is my Creation Answer book. A lot of those kinds of questions answered in the Creation Answer book. Again, that's going to be out sometime next year, about the middle of the year, maybe June. We'll talk more about that on future editions of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your calls answered all this hour, 888-ASK-HANK. Be right back.
As we near the celebration of Christ's birth, it is devastating but true to realize that multiplied millions continue to compromise, confuse, or outright contradict the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. That is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff took the opportunity to emphasize these very truths, particularly as related to the deviations of the Watchtower Society, in a powerful message entitled Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You. This message is now available on audio CD and is our thank you this month when you join with us in the battle for truth with your support. We would also like to send you Hank's Doctrine Flip Chart as the perfect companion to this CD for a generous gift. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. It's the 21st century, and Christianity is still in crisis.
I have equality with God.
Whatever is done on earth, a human must give God permission to do it.
Some of you better go down to that Lexus Mercedes dealership and just sit down in one of those things with that leather all over it.
Poor folks, get ready to come out of poverty.
Yes.
And when you call in and make that faith promise of $3,000.
Millions are deceived by false teachings and fallacious hopes. But there is tremendous news. Order Hank Hanegraaff's Christianity in Crisis 21st Century and become equipped to reach those lost in this generation of superstar faith teachers. To order Christianity in Crisis 21st Century, call toll-free 888-7000-CRI or go online at equip.org. That's equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the limited leather edition. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. And now, here's Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Want to go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jim. He's listening in Arkansas on Bot Radio. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. I want to thank you for your ministry and just tell you that I listen to you as much as I can in the evenings on the way home. And I've got a question about the resurrections the resurrection as it's laid out in Revelation 20. I understand that when Christ comes back to judge the living and the dead, that all that's tied up with it. I'm trying to understand why John would specify, he talks about the resurrection occurring and then the 1,000 years, which can be understood to be a long period of time. But then he goes on to say that the rest of the dead did not come to life until after the 1,000 years had ended, and I was just trying to wrap my mind around that and hoping you could help out a little bit.
Yeah, I think Revelation chapter 20 has to be understood within the context of an apocalypse in which you're going to have people who are faithless, and you're going to have people who are faithful. And in the apocalypse, there's an exhortation given to God's people to be faithful and fruitful. They're going to suffer for a short time. Their vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. And I think that what's going on in terms of the millennium is not a quantity of time, but a quality of vindication for the martyrs. And therefore, you have to read this passage in such a way that you make sense of what's going on within the context. Even when you look at those who come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and then you have an indication that that's the first resurrection, it's not as though there are two resurrections, but the first resurrection in context is contrasted with a second death. In fact, a first resurrection cannot mean physical resurrection at the second coming of Christ. Instead, it means to be made alive in Christ. You were dead in your transgressions and sin, Paul says, but God made us alive with Christ. God raised us up or resurrected us with Christ. So again, you have to read the text in the sense in which it's intended. I don't think there's any way in which you can come up with a scheme in which this is a long period of time, either between the first and second comings of Christ, or is a semi-golden age with a rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices, because that then militates against what the rest of the Scripture is teaching. So in reading this, interpreting this, the genre is important to keep careful consideration of. And I've written about this in terms of my particular perspective in my book, The Apocalypse Code, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Chris. He's listening in Minneapolis, Minnesota on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Chris.
Hello, Hank. How are you tonight?
I'm well, thank you. Good talking to you.
Yeah, likewise. Say, Hank, I've been growing up in the Lutheran Church and have been struggling with, well, since that time, have become come to Christ and gotten involved in a much more evangelistic basis in a Baptist-like church. And one of the things that has really become apparent to me is the idea of infant baptism and salvation that seems to be taught in the Lutheran Church and also Catholic, for that matter. And as I explore that, it bothers me a lot, because it seems to me that concept is leading people to a false sense of security in their salvation. And I just wanted to get your thoughts on that and if my thinking is straight.
Well, you know, it's interesting that that's what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who is frequently dubbed the Prince of Preachers, once said. He said, as long as you give baptism to an unregenerated child, people will imagine that it must do the child good, and therefore they're going to ask, if it does not do the child any good, why is the child then baptized? The statement that it puts children into the covenant or renders them members of the invisible church, or more correctly, I think he said the visible church, is only a veiled form of the fundamental error of baptismal regeneration. So there are very strong feelings about this. Now, on the Reformed side of the equation, you have scholars like R.C. Sproul, who I very much respect, who says those who dispute the validity of infant baptism make the new covenant less inclusive than the old covenant with respect to children, despite the absence of any biblical prohibition against infant baptism. And I would say he's correct in contending that there's no biblical prohibition against infant baptism, but he and others equate the new covenant's baptism with the old covenant circumcision. However, it should be noted that there is no clear precedent for this either. On the contrary, where the Bible speaks clearly, the faith of those who are baptized is emphasized. So, again, this is a significant debate, but I would hold your side, or at least the side that you alluded to, that is becoming a serious consideration for you as being the correct view.
And again, I've been. I think what's really driven this home for me as I get older and I experience, you know, more and more memorial services for individuals, and in those types of faith settings, they very clearly talk about the fact that this person was baptized as a child, and therefore they are going to heaven, and that they have eternal salvation. And that's the message that really I'm in conflict with.
Yeah. Well, again, there are a lot of views on baptism. Lutheranism has affirmed the necessity of faith in order to receive the blessings and benefits associated with baptism. Martin Luther, in fact, said baptism is useless without faith. So Lutheranism has taught that the operation of the Holy Spirit working through the Word and sacraments is resistible. So it's not the same as baptismal regeneration, so I think it's really important to nuance the views. But again, having said that, I still would agree with the premise that you communicate in the prologue to the question. We have further information at the Christian Research Institute on baptism and what our views would be, but also what the various views are within the whole scope of the historic Christian faith. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Brandon, listening in Charlotte, North Carolina on WCRU. Hi, Brandon.
Hey, Hank. Had a question about Israel and its relation to the church, particularly looking at Romans 9 through 11. I've been raised in a dispensational, you know, type teaching. I even went to dispensational Bible college. I'm not really too comfortable with the sharp distinction that they draw between ethnic Israel and the church. Paul says clearly in Romans 10 that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So I don't think that in Christ is a distinction between ethnic Jews and Christians, and not even a distinction between Israel and the church. My personal view is that the church is Israel and Israel is the church. I mean, they represent the one corporate body of Christ. But when you get to chapter 11, he talks about Israel being grafted back in. He talks about that God brought salvation to the Gentiles for the purpose of provoking Israel to jealousy. And then finally he says that if Israel's rejection meant salvation for the Gentiles, how much more will their acceptance be? So it seems like he's teaching there that there is going to be some, you know, revival amongst ethnic Jews before the end, and even that revival is a pivotal event in Christ returning. So just wanted to know your thoughts on that.
Well, I don't think it has anything to do with ethnic Jews. I think that the Bible doesn't deal with ethnicities. If you look at the Old Testament, you see that Rahab, who is a Canaanite, is in the lineage of Jesus Christ. Same thing with Ruth, who is a Moabite, the archenemy of Israel, in the lineage of Jesus Christ. In Esther, when the nations look on and see Esther being sovereignly raised up to save ethnic Jews from certain destruction under Haman, the text tells us that on that day many people became Jews. Didn't become Jews because they changed their ethnicity or changed their birth mother. They became Jews because they believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, and therefore were brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Even in the Exodus, you have Egyptians who leave Egypt and are part of the community of faith. So I think on both sides of the cross, what you have is true Israel contrasted with those who are not true Israel. There certainly is a place for ethnic Israel in the sense that there is an ethnicity or a people called Jews, but the idea spiritually is always about true Israel. And true Israel, again, is made of people of every tongue and tribe and language and nation and people who love and follow God. So the church has not replaced Israel. The church is part of true Israel, and I think that's corroborated by what you find in the biblical text, passages like 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. So when all Israel is mentioned in Romans chapter 11, I think it's referring to true Israel. And of course, you have many indications that there is a distinction between an ethnicity and true Israel. In the words of Jesus Christ, there are those who say they are Jews but are not. They're a synagogue of Satan. So you're not Abraham's descendant because of some genealogical relationship to Abraham. You are Abraham's descendant because you're in Jesus Christ. In fact, Galatians 3 makes clear that Abraham only had one seed. That seed is Jesus Christ. So the royal seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And if you're Jesus Christ, if you are in Jesus Christ, then you're the seed of Abraham, and again, an heir according to the promise. I could say much more about that. I've written about this in detail in my book, The Apocalypse Code, which I mentioned in response to a previous call. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. There's a chapter on illumination, and in that chapter, I parse this out pretty specifically and in a lot of detail. Again, that book is available. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000. CRI will be right back with answers to more of your questions. Again, the number to dial Monday through Friday at this time to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Right back with more answers to your questions.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence.
Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled, "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Since the advent of the internet, pornography has been influencing and shaping assumptions about identity, sexuality, the value of women, and the nature of relationships. Yet little discussion has focused on the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. Dr. William Struthers treats this provocative subject with candor and clarity in his article, "The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain." Other topics include Dr. J. Richards' feature-length summary critique of Alistair McGrath's new book, Darwin and the Divine. Steve Gregg writes on the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Most of us know the Lord's Prayer by heart, but do we really grasp the significance of a dialogue with God? When we understand this privilege, prayer will no longer be a mere duty or discipline. It will become a delight. The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God by Hank Hanegraaff, is the perfect tool to enrich your prayer life and put you on the road to experiencing intimacy with God like never before. Order The Prayer of Jesus in either softcover, audio CD, or as an MP3 download from our website at equip.org, or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. And now here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Jim. He's listening in Arizona. Hi, Jim.
Hello, Hank. Shalom to you.
Shalom.
Yes. My question is kind of a twofold question. Abel was a keeper of flocks. We're talking about Adam's children.
Yeah.
And were those flocks simply for clothing and bread, or milk and cheese, or were they also carnivorous, or was Noah the first one that was told to kill and eat?
Well, I don't think the text actually tells us. I may want to look into that further, but I'm pretty sure off the top of my head that the text does not tell us, because in Genesis 3, We have a suggestion, in my view, that it is only vegetation that is intended for food, but then in counter to that, there's no explicit prohibition against eating meat. So therefore, again, with Cain and Abel, Cain's flock may have been for eating food as well. Again, there's no explicit prohibition early on against eating meat. But if you look at Genesis 9, we see that meat is given for food as well, and therefore perhaps you can make the argument that this is the first time that it was permissible to eat meat. So I don't know that's entirely clear from the biblical text.
Well, I just came across that. It formed a question in my mind. And you're the greatest mind on this subject, so I thought I'd bounce off you and see what you had to say about it. I do appreciate your mentioning this and discussing it.
Well, you got it, and I'm going to look into it a little further as well.
All right, and if you find out anything else, announce it on the air, and I will hear it.
I will do so.
Thank you, sir. I hope you and your family have a great Thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. Blessings to you as well. Thank you for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to David in Paris, Tennessee. Hi, David.
Yes, Hank. How are you today?
Good, thank you.
Good, good. Happy Thanksgiving and happy Christmas to you.
Appreciate it. You too.
All right. Thanks, buddy. Look, I wanted to ask you about the time that Christ was in the tomb using a passage out of Matthew where Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and the scribes. They were asking for a sign. He said, "There shall not be a sign given unto you except for the prophet Jonah." In chapter 12, verse 40, the ending of the chapter, Jesus speaking says, "So shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, in your answer book, I know that you play off of the weekly Sabbath, as the Sabbath you're using is in all the references about the crucifixion and the burial of Christ. But in the Jewish times, especially according to the Qumran calendar, the Lord's Supper, the Passover, was eaten on Tuesday, and then, of course, Passover itself was on a Wednesday, a weekday of Wednesday, and it was a high day. I believe that Jesus, myself, was crucified on Wednesday, that he was placed in the tomb, and then he was resurrected, of course, at the very end of the weekly Sabbath, Saturday, which would have been sundown, Saturday. Do you have anything to say about that?
Well, I think if you read my Bible answer book, you know what I have to say about that. I think the Gospels unanimously declare that Jesus died on the day of preparation, that is Friday, the day leading up to the beginning of the Sabbath or sundown, and that the Gospel writers demonstrate unanimity regarding the discovery of Christ's resurrection early in the morning on the day following the Sabbath, that is Sunday, the first day of the week. And therefore, to suggest that he died on Wednesday, I think contradicts the testimony of all four gospel writers. So I would have an honest difference of opinion there. I respect your opinion. I respect your research. I simply disagree with you. I've looked into this myself. In fact, we've done an article in the Christian Research Journal, I believe, which gets into more of the historical data. If I can dredge that up, hang on, I'll see if I can send it out to you. But in Jewish idiom, any part of a day counted as a day-night unit. And therefore, there's no need to literalistically demand that 72 hours be accounted for. And that's particularly evident in light of Christ's own contention that he would rise on the third day, not after the third day and night had ended. And one of the other points that I make in the Bible Answer book is that once knowledge of ancient culturally informed modes of oral and literary expression replace a naive literalistic interpretation, the majesty and the harmony of the Bible begins to shine through. Christ's sacrificial death, his miraculous resurrection on the third day, is a glorious archetypal fulfillment of Old Testament types, including the type of the Passover lamb. So Jonah's preservation for 3 days and three nights and the restoration of Israel on the third day prophesied by Hosea are a wonderful type, fulfilled in an archetype or an antitype, that type being Jesus Christ, and more particularly in his life, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Chris in Jefferson City, Missouri. He's listening on the web. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. I have a quick question regarding Seventh-day Adventists and how they hold to the kosher foods and a lot of the older laws.
Yes.
I know that they're Christian, but I was wondering, I'm Baptist and I don't understand it, and I was wondering, is it something I should be following as well?
No, not at all. In fact, I think that one of the things that we need to recognize is that all of the dietary restrictions were there for a reason. The separation between that which was clean and that which was unclean was a direct parallel to Israel, who was set apart as holy to be a light to the nations, and therefore shouldn't prostitute herself with the pagan practices of nations. So the dietary laws pointed forward, as civil and ceremonial laws did, ultimately to a fulfillment, and that fulfillment is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes, those laws therefore are abrogated. And Jesus made this plain himself in the book of Mark. You have a reference to this where Jesus says it's not what enters into a man's mouth and then goes out through his body that defiles him. Ultimately, what defiles a person is that which proceeds from the heart. That's where adulteries and lies and wickedness proceed from. And then Mark says, in saying this, and remember, Mark is writing as he's carried along by the Holy Spirit. He said, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So there may be dietary reasons why you wouldn't want to eat some particular kinds of foods like shellfish, but certainly they've been abrogated in terms of the types which have given way to the antitype or the fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
Great. Thank you so much. You've explained it perfectly.
Well, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Rick. Rick is listening in Nashville, Tennessee on WCRV. Hi, Rick.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. Happy Thanksgiving to you and your family.
Thank you.
I know several people in Nashville that follow Gwen Shamblin, and I think I'm saying her last name right. And I wanted to get your thoughts, and I'm going to hang up and listen to the answer, but it's really scary that these people can fall, I think, for what she's teaching, and she's some kind of goddess or something. So I just wanted to hear what you say about that, and I listen to you every day. Thank you so much. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Well, Gwen Shamblin insists that her program is not really about weight loss. Its greater purpose is to get what she considers a true gospel into the back door of evangelical churches, which she holds teach a false gospel and are therefore counterfeit churches. Not only that, but she contends that the teaching of the Trinity is of pagan origin and that God has raised her up as a prophet to call the remnant of true believers back to himself. Obviously you have to ask the question, is the Trinity of pagan origin, or is she a person who has abdicated the biblical teaching of the Trinity? And this is a very significant point. It's not something that is trite or trivial. God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. He has taught us how to think about himself. And therefore, in Old and New Testament, we apprehend that there is only one God. In Old and New Testament, we apprehend that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. In Old and New Testament, we also apprehend that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. And that's the biblical teaching with respect to Trinity. Now, the fact that I have to use the word apprehend and not comprehend is not a problem for biblical Christians. Why? Because we believe that God is infinite, we are but finite. And therefore, we bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. put another way, we're not philosophically driven. We're biblically driven. Now, I've mentioned this many times in the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If the Bible were caught in an outright contradiction, well, we could dismiss the Bible. We wouldn't have to believe the Bible. But that's not what we have with the Bible. It's not contradictory. If I were to say there's one God and there are three gods, that's an obvious contradiction, but that's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is communicating that God is one in essence, three in person. Put another way, one what, three who's. And therefore, to make this distinction may be difficult again for comprehensive purposes, in other words, to comprehend what's going on, but there's no problem whatsoever to apprehend what's going on. It's not a contradiction, but it is beyond our ken, and again, we bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. Now, presupposing all of this is that we're, again, biblically driven, and we say the Bible is our authority. If I say the Bible says, that has little meaning or rings hollow unless I can demonstrate that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation and therefore a credible authority, not like the Book of Mormon, which has been utterly discredited through anthropology and archaeology, but rather a book that demonstrates it to be divine as opposed to merely human in origin. And again, we can do that by building a cumulative case, as I have in my book, Has God Spoken? The manuscript evidence, the archaeological evidence, combined with the predictive prowess of the Bible demonstrates that the Bible could never be simply pawned off as the work of man. Men were writing as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, ultimately, these are 66 love letters etched in heavenly handwriting. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. I do want to wish each one of you a happy Thanksgiving. I trust that you will not only spend this in a wonderful way with your family, but think about how in Thanksgiving you can give to someone else less fortunate than yourself, and perhaps add that as part of your Thanksgiving tradition this year and in the years to come. God bless you. Happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you for joining us today. Our mission at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith, answer difficult Bible questions, and strengthen believers in their walk with the Lord. To find resources to help you, log on to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call us at 888-7000-CRI. You can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable proofs of the Bible's divine inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for new creation, and E for eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.